There we go.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning on this beautiful spring-like day. It's supposed to be nice and warm this week, so all the snow that we got over the weekend is going to be gone, and I may have to wait a couple more weeks before to see a few snow flurries. I'm sure most of you don't mind. But anyway, we're so glad that you're able to be here with us this morning to worship the Lord. I'm one of the pastors here at New Life. My name is Paul, and we are continuing our series called ID, or Identity, Understanding Our Distinctiveness as a Church. And we're really excited about it. Today I get to conclude a message that relates to our core values, which I'll talk about in a minute. And then next week, Pastor Eric is going to introduce to us something really exciting in regards to our vision and the making of disciples here at New Life. Now, I am sure that all of you are familiar with viruses. This time of year, the Lysol seems to just kind of come out of the woodwork, because we're spraying everywhere because we don't want to get sick and catch other people's germs. So most of us are not unfamiliar with biological viruses. Some of you are familiar with computer viruses. And for those of you that like to be on social media, perhaps you are aware of videos that go viral on things like YouTube. And so the term virus or viral, it's not unfamiliar to us. In fact, it really, the idea of something going viral kind of came into vogue in the mid to late 90s. There were movies that had been put out about viruses running amok. In fact, one of my favorite shows on TV is a show called The Last Ship. Has anybody ever seen that? Okay, there's a few of you. So it's about viruses just kind of spreading throughout the world and the devastation that it can bring. But according to Wikipedia, this is interesting, viral phenomena are objects or patterns that are able to replicate themselves or change other objects into copies of themselves when these objects are exposed to them. So when I think about that, I go, well, that's true. That's exactly what happens with biological viruses. That's what happened with computer viruses. It's a little different with videos and stuff, but things get posted and then they just kind of grow outward. They spread, and more people end up watching it. Technology today allows ideas to be replicated at almost the speed of light, it seems. And it's very pervasive in our society, altering the way that we think and act. Now, in a similar way, the gospel is viral. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way before, but it's exactly the way things took off in the early church. The gospel came to a few men in a particular city in the Middle East, and it spread from Jerusalem throughout Judea into Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the world, so that here today, 2,000 years later in Canal, Winchester, Ohio, we are talking about that very same gospel. And so once the gospel has penetrated the human heart, it begins to spread, if you were, the DNA of Jesus, so that it conforms its host into the image of Christ himself. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. And then he or she becomes a carrier of the gospel. And according to Jesus, as they come into contact with other people, they are to replicate themselves in others, transmitting that same DNA of Jesus. And the growth of the kingdom of God is absolutely dependent upon our ability to reproduce, our ability to replicate the life of Christ in others. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it, but Christianity is only one generation away from extinction. All it would take is for us to say nothing and to do nothing. And it would be eradicated from the face of the earth. Viral faith is God's way of enlarging his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for our time together this morning and for your word. Lord, as we look at it this morning, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand how important it is for us as believers to live for you, to allow you to live in us and through us, that we might spread the gospel, that we might replicate your life in others through the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word. Lord, just open our eyes this morning that we might see things from your word that we need to see. And then, Lord, help us to apply it in our daily living. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I mentioned that one of the things that sets a church apart from other churches is its unique vision or core values. And I talked about core values as being deeply held beliefs that determine what we do and don't do as a church. In fact, I define core values as the constant, passionate, biblical core beliefs that drive our ministry. And then I introduced us to our first core value, and that was biblical authority. This morning, we're going to look at another core value, and that is kingdom building. We are deeply committed to extending and enlarging the kingdom of God by engaging people in our community and beyond with the gospel, by making disciples who make disciples, and by continually equipping godly servant leaders to lead the way. Now, a couple of years ago, in a series that we did, I preached on this particular topic. I'm not going to hit everything here in this core value. I'm going to focus specifically on a couple of things. But during that message, I shared with you that kingdom building is not a foreign concept to the church. In fact, Jesus taught about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven represent Christ's eternal and absolute rule over the entire creation. And when he came to earth, he came to usher in his kingdom. Oftentimes you heard him say, the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom, he came and ushered in the kingdom, and it is a present reality now, but it will not come to completion until he returns. And you'll see that it's not fully realized till you get to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And as important as the church is, and I would say it is of utmost importance, we must understand that the church is not the kingdom. There's a distinction between the two. The kingdom is bigger than the church. The church, although Jesus established it, he framed his ministry in terms of the kingdom of God. And the church is an instrument in which the kingdom of God is enlarged or expanded. In fact, I would say that the church is the guardian of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, particularly to Peter, and he says to Peter, and by extension, to the shepherds that would later come, the elders, the overseers who would oversee the church, he says to them, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And if you're familiar with the passage he talks about, he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then in Matthew 18, we hear a little bit more about this authority that was given to his disciples and by extension to the church. But Jesus is saying that The kingdom is something that just by virtue of having the gospel, we can shut up heaven for people or we can open the doors wide. If we fail to share the gospel, how will people be saved? How will people ever enter the kingdom? But if we share the gospel, if we help lead people to the Savior, and if they choose to repent of their sins and receive Him as Lord and Savior, then God's kingdom gets larger because there are more and more people entering into the kingdom. And so, when I refer to extending the kingdom of God, I'm referring to Christians living as salt and light in their sphere of influence. Whether it be the workplace, your neighborhood, you know, your school, wherever you go, if Jesus is in you, Jesus is going with you. And you can influence people through the way that you live, the things that you say, the way that you serve. But expanding the kingdom is something that occurs as we make disciples. But rather than being an end in itself, making disciples is really a means to an end, or it's a method of growing the kingdom or expanding the kingdom. God wants His heaven full. If you look in Luke chapter 14, it's very clear. Jesus wants His house full. He tells, go out into the highways and the byways, compel them to come in that my house might be full, that at the banquet table that every seat will be occupied. But the expansion of the kingdom depends upon us, His church, obeying Christ's command to make disciples. And next week, Pastor Eric's going to talk more about the passage from Matthew 28 where we get the Great Commission. For now, it's sufficient to know that before you can make disciples, you have to be a disciple. And I love what Francis Chan says here about making disciples. He says, making disciples is all about seeing people transformed by the power of God's word. If you want to see that happen in others, you need to be experiencing such transformation yourself. So it begins with us. Now, before we go any further, I think it's important to define some terms, such as disciple. A disciple is a follower, a learner, a pupil, a student, an apprentice. A disciple of Jesus is one who then follows Him and learns from Him. And as the word Christian implies, a disciple is a mini Christ or a little Christ. He is Christ-like. I've shared in the past that the term Christian was actually a term of derision that the believers were called by people who were making fun of them, and they said, look, there goes a Christian. There goes somebody who lives like and looks like that guy called Jesus. But it was a term of derision. But that's exactly what it means. We're a little Christ, a mini Christ. A disciple is one who follows and learns from Jesus. I like the definition from the Disciple Maker's Handbook. It says that a disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and is committed to the mission of Jesus. Pretty simple. A disciple should look like Jesus. I mean, not physically, but a disciple should possess His character and His priorities in growing measure. So that as Jesus was in the world, so too should we be in the world. The goal of being an apprentice of Jesus is to become more like Him in formed character, and that we would be on mission with Him in the world, that we would carry on His mission in the world. Discipleship or disciple making is all about the process, which should begin by engaging people in our community and beyond with the gospel. So that means we ought to be going. We ought to be rubbing shoulders with people who don't know Jesus, helping them come to faith in Christ, and then to grow in Christ's likeness, and then to become disciple makers themselves. In a nutshell, disciple making is helping people come to know, love, and follow Jesus wholeheartedly. It's not that difficult. Again, I love the definition here. Discipleship and disciple making are simply forming our lives around Jesus and helping others do the same. Now, discipleship, let me back up a little bit. We become more like Jesus as we are in God's Word and as we place ourselves in disciple-making relationships. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. And it doesn't happen merely by the acquisition of knowledge. The contemporary church has developed this idea that somehow if we can just pour more Bible knowledge into people, that somehow, miraculously, they will become full-fledged followers of Christ. It doesn't work that way. In fact, the Bible says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge is important, but it is not the end game. Discipleship involves biblical truth, but in and of itself, it will not make us more like Jesus. In fact, the danger, the real danger is the more knowledge you have, the more that you know about the Bible, the more likely you'll tend to be like a Pharisee. We have to be very, very careful. In fact, speaking of Pharisees, Jesus had this to say. He said, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So here you have a group of people who are well-versed in the scriptures. They're studying the scriptures. They're reading the scriptures. They're memorizing the scriptures. And yet they do not have life. In fact, Jesus says they refuse to come to Jesus that they might have life. So we need to be very careful that just because we can quote scripture, just because we've read, you know, all sorts of books and got tons of commentaries on our shelves, doesn't mean we look and act like Jesus. Jesus put it a different way in Luke chapter 6 when he said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." Now you have to look at that verse very carefully. Jesus is not saying that when a pupil or a student or a disciple is fully trained, that he's going to know everything his discipler knows, that his teacher knows. Jesus is actually saying that when a pupil or a disciple is fully trained, he shall be like his teacher, like his discipler, in formed character. And this is kind of where that saying comes from, that Christianity is more caught than taught. And think about it. Isn't that exactly the way Jesus did it? He spent 3 years with a ragtag group of disciples. And yes, there was an awful lot of teaching. But I know that it was because Jesus put himself in a position where his disciples could observe him, where Jesus could love on them, where Jesus could model for them what it means to be a person after God's own heart. They saw the reality of his teaching in his life. Now let me give you another example of what I mean. And I'm going to use the Thessalonian church. The Thessalonian church was only a few weeks, maybe a few months old, when Paul and Silas had to be snuck out, or out of Thessalonica, out of the city because of persecution. And as you read 1 Thessalonians, it becomes very clear, this is a very, it's an amazing little book. Because Paul and Silas weren't there very long. Now, the time that they spent there, they used very wisely. But then they had to leave. And so this young, fledgling church made up of infants, babes in Christ, now had to fend for themselves in light of great persecution in the city. Yet, despite being on their own, despite being persecuted, the church grew in numbers and in spiritual maturity. Now, Paul, from where he was so concerned about this church that eventually he sent Timothy there to check on them, to see how they were doing. And Timothy brought back an encouraging message, an encouraging report about the Thessalonian church to Paul. And you can read about it in chapter 3. It's stunning. But I want you to listen to what Paul has to say about them in chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. He writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." And if that's not enough, chapter 4, verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Wow. No Paul, no Silas, great persecution, bunch of infant Christians, and yet these believers thrived. How could their faith be so real? How could their love be so vibrant? Because the gospel went viral. Because while Paul and Silas were there and they proclaimed the gospel, and they heard the gospel, but more than that, they saw the gospel in Paul and in Silas, that they imitated them and the Lord. You see, you don't need to be a Bible scholar to follow Jesus. You don't need a myriad of programs or books. You don't need months or years of training. You just need the Bible. You need the Holy Spirit and at least one other Christian who you can pursue Christ with together. Oftentimes, there's more. But at least that. The Thessalonian believers had one another. And they endeavored to follow Jesus the best that they could. And Paul puts them almost on a pedestal by just saying, "Wow, your faith, your love, it's heard of everywhere." Now, I share all of this to kind of set up two verses in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's going to seem like two different messages. It's not. It's really one. They're hinged, linked together. But towards the end of chapter 1 in 2 Timothy, Paul expresses some disappointment over some brothers who had deserted him and deserted the gospel. And so he knows his life is about to end, and so he urges Timothy to stand firm. He wants him to stand firm. And Paul then, in chapter 2, gives Timothy a simple strategy for ensuring that the gospel DNA of Jesus is transmitted or passed on to others. Look with me, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Paul writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, I know that the context here is Timothy transmitting the gospel, the truths that Paul gave to others who would also be able to teach others also. But I think there's a bigger principle here. And so I want us to note four things about discipleship from these two verses. The first is that discipleship begins with relationship. Notice what Paul says, "You then, my child," or some translations say, "my son." Okay, those are terms of endearment. Those are terms of relationship. And Paul had a strong, deep relationship with Timothy. He poured his life out into Timothy. And Jesus had a similar relationship with his disciples. Discipleship is more about modeling Jesus and inculcating the character and the priorities of Christ than the transmission or the acquisition of knowledge. That's something that I don't think the contemporary church really understands. Again, I love this from the Disciple Maker Handbook. It says, "Jesus' method of disciple making doesn't work on a surface level. It compels us to connect with people in a deeply personal way. It's life on life, up front and in your face. It's motivated by love, fueled by the Holy Spirit, and the end result is dramatic transformation." You see, Paul didn't just preach and teach. He just didn't show up, you know, in the synagogue or on a Sunday morning, whatever, give a message, and then you never saw him again the rest of the week. He and others imparted their very lives to people whom they loved. It was in the context of relationships that the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul, and not only Paul and Silas, but of the Lord, and not only of the Lord, but of other churches, the scripture says. Look at chapter 2. Verses 7 through 12. Listen how Paul describes his relationship with them. "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Dan Spader said, "Disciple making cannot happen apart from loving, caring relationships." The other day, We bought a car, a used car, and we were supposed to go pick it up Friday morning at 9 o'clock up in Westerville. For those of you that were out Friday morning, you know what the roads were like. Well, Sandy had to work, and so I needed one of my kids to come with me so that I could get the car, and then they would have to drive the other car back. And I thought to myself, that ain't happening. I didn't want to be out on that. It was incredible. And so, but we needed to do it. Fortunately, I was able to push back the appointment to like 11 o'clock. And so that bought us a little bit of time. But then I thought, you know, my son is still going to have, Zachary's still going to have to come with me. He's going to have to. So I made him get up early because I had to take my wife to work, and we thought we were going to be going to get it at 9 o'clock. Turns out it was 11. But anyway, while we were going to drop off my wife at work up here in Pickerington, I used the opportunity to teach him a little bit about driving in the snow. Now, I was driving. He was in the back seat. But everything I could think of, every trick, every insight, everything that I knew about driving in snow, and I'm trying to pass on to him. I'm trying to tell him, this is what you need to be careful of. This is what you need to be doing. This is how you do certain things and all of that. And that's great. Well, then we get to Sandy's work, and we drop Sandy off. And then I told him, let's switch. And so I got out of my side, he got out of his side, and we switched. And my son got in the car with fear and intrepidation. You could tell he was a little nervous. And you know, I told him, it's all right, we're going to go really slow. We're going to drive back home. Same way we came, not a different route or anything, same way. And as we're going, I'm continuing to teach him. I'm continuing to relay things, and but the difference is now it's his foot on the accelerator, it's his hands on the steering wheel, and at times his foot on the brake, and everything that I told him, he is now realizing there's a difference between head knowledge and experience. And he quickly realized I kind of went too quick into that intersection. But he's learning. And I thought to myself, well, you know what? You need to learn this because you got to go help me pick up the car in a couple hours. So this was like a crash course on how to drive in the snow. And when 10 o'clock rolled around and it was time to get in the car to head back north, I drove the highway so he could see the highway and I could continue to teach him. And then eventually we got to where we were going. Fortunately, we were there at the BMV for like an hour and a half, so that bought us a little bit more time as the plows continued to clear the road. But by then I was ready to set him free, to let him loose. And we drove very slowly all the way home on 270, all the way to 33, all the way back home. The reason why I share that story is because it would have been disastrous if I had simply said, here are the keys, I'm praying for you, right? It would have been equally disastrous if I said, hey, listen, while you're following me, I'll call you, text you, and kind of fill you in as we go. Okay, that wouldn't have worked either. The only reason why it worked is because we have a relationship. We sat in the car together. Number one, I'm his dad, he's my son. But we sat in the car together. He watched me do it. I watched him do it. And then he did it by himself. That's the way Paul did it. That's the way that Jesus did it. That's the way that we're supposed to do it. Consider what Jesus said in these, or what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. One chapter over, he says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and what? Seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. And then the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. But then he says this, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 says, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. What a statement. What a statement. Paul's life agreed with his teaching, and Timothy could remind people of it. Why? Because he saw it. He observed it. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here, but it's necessary. I hope you guys aren't just listening to me preach. I hope you're taking time to observe my life. And even my family's life, my wife, my kids. I am not perfect. My wife and my kids, they are not perfect. But I want my life to match my teaching. And if it doesn't, I need to know. I don't want to be the one that says, you know, do as I say, not as I do. I want to be like Paul. I want to be like Jesus. I know there's a lot of rough edges that need to be rubbed off. I know there's a lot of things I can grow in. And I am... Is my daughter here? Is Ella here? No, she left. She just left. Okay, I thought so. All right, deathly afraid of birds. So, but don't miss that. We can't afford to be people who say one thing and then do another. When our life doesn't match our doctrine, and we become aware of it, that's an opportunity to repent, that or it's an opportunity to simply say, God, help me to do this and be this. And then maybe even to ask other people to say, hey, help me be consistent here with my life. So discipleship begins with relationship. Second thing, and these are going to go much faster now, discipleship is a work of grace. Notice it says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See, ministry is not easy. Discipleship is not easy. It can be messy at times. And Timothy was a timid young man. And he needed great encouragement from his mentor, the Apostle Paul. He needed God's sustaining grace to keep him strong and resolute in the face of opposition. So we need grace, not only for salvation, but we need grace for life and for ministry. Jesus put it best in John 15. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from the grace of God, we can do nothing. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. It's all about grace. It's a work of grace. Third, discipleship is a lifelong process. Paul continued to minister to and disciple Timothy, even from prison. Even up until the day the Lord called him home, he continued to encourage him and challenge him and inspire him. And by this time, Timothy himself was an evangelist and a pastor. But Timothy continued to need that support and that encouragement. And Paul continued to pour into Timothy. He was still a pupil of Paul. He was still in need. He didn't take early retirement, Paul didn't. He didn't quit. And I made this up, but you never graduate from the U of J, the University of Jesus. I just kind of like the way, the U of J, the University of Jesus. You never graduate, you never outgrow the need to grow and learn and to be more like Jesus. And if your attitude is, well, I was discipled once, or I was discipled way back when, then you're missing the point. You never graduate. It is a lifelong process. Lastly, discipleship requires you replicate yourself. Look back again at verse 2. It says, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know, because Paul was concerned about the church in Ephesus, he wanted to make sure that the church was protected from false teachers. So he charges Timothy to pass on the truths that he has learned to faithful, reliable men who would then be able to teach others also and thus protect the church from heresy. This is actually what's at the heart of the last part of our core value on kingdom building, by continually equipping godly servant leaders to lead the way. And it's exciting that already this year we're building on that, continuing that process, and the rest of this year is going to be quite interesting and exciting. But there is a larger principle here, that if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, Christians must reproduce. They must go viral. We must replicate ourselves so that others can carry the torch of God's word to subsequent generations. And say, well, how do we do that? The same way Jesus did it. The same way Paul did it. By calling a few into relationship where they are discipled and empowered and encouraged and released to make disciples themselves. Now, do you notice that there are four generations of people mentioned in that verse? You have Paul, you have Timothy, you have the faithful men, and then you have the others. Now, just because it ends with the others doesn't mean that's where it ends. It's telling us that this is the way, this is the gospel going viral. This is viral discipleship. This is how it works. We continue to pass on and replicate ourselves and others. We see this process or pattern throughout the New Testament, including the story of Apollos, another great illustration. Paul had discipled Aquila and Priscilla. They were in the church in Corinth. They then discipled Apollos. Apollos then follows his calling to Corinth to disciple the believers there, who then come into the kingdom through the ministry of Paul, but he builds on the foundation that Paul laid, and yet Paul says that it's, you know, Apollos watered, you know, Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So I want to simply conclude this morning by sharing a quotation from C.S. Lewis that I just think is so powerful. He says, "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. And if they are not doing that, then all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose." So who is the Paul in your life? Who is the Timothy? Who is the Priscilla and Aquila? Who is the Apollos? As followers of Christ, we are called to replicate ourselves. Viral faith is God's way of enlarging the kingdom. And next week, Pastor Eric is going to share with us a blueprint or a process by which we believe God is going to help us realize our vision of becoming a church filled with disciple-making disciples. It's my prayer that the gospel will go forth in power as we live in a way that honors God, where we recognize that the good news is too good to keep to ourselves. We've got to replicate it. We've got to go viral. That's my prayer for us here this morning and for the rest of this year. In Jesus' name, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this time this morning. I thank you for your word to us and the encouragement of seeing how you have been at work in the lives of believers like Paul and Silas and Timothy and so many others. Lord, help us not to fall for the lie that we've got, that we don't know enough, that we aren't trained, we aren't capable. Lord, that's a lie. If we belong to you, we have your Holy Spirit. You have given us your word, and we have one another. Help us to use that which you have given to us, that we might become full-fledged followers of you, that we might be your apprentices, and that we might replicate ourselves in others, that they too may carry the DNA of Jesus and spread it to all who they come in contact with. And it's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.